Will you please find in your Bibles tonight the first book of Samuel, first book of Samuel chapter 1, and I want to read one verse tonight, the very first verse, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, a few difficult names to get your tongue around here. Verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Sophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And may it please the Lord to bless even the reading of this one verse of God's word. The book of 1 Samuel is a story of four men: Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. And their stories are interwoven so that the story of Eli overlaps that of Samuel, the story of Samuel overlaps that of Saul, and the story of Saul overlaps the story of David. Now sadly, as you will discover, there's a note of failure which runs throughout this particular book. The offices of the priest sank to a low ebb during the days of Eli and his two evil sons. Saul and David, representatives of Israel's kings, both failed. Of course, Saul's failure was greater than that of David. Samuel was a prophet, and as such, he stood apart both from the kings and priests and exercised authority over both. The appearance of a prophet in Bible times always signified failure. But Samuel, great as he was, also failed, because the Bible does tell us that his sons failed to walk in his ways, and this, as much as anything else, gave rise to the popular clamor for a king. Now, the failure of these four men only brightened the luster of Christ, who, as prophet, priest, and king, brought perfection to each of these offices. So even in this book, this historical book, we have pointers to Christ, the Holy One, the Spotless One, the one who perfected the office of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, the books of Samuel were originally one book in the Hebrew canon. The single volume of Samuel was divided into two by the translators of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was produced around the 2nd century. But this book before us clearly points us to Christ. And it's a blessed thing to see Christ in the Old Testament in all of his glory and majesty and power. May we see him tonight as we come to study the Word. I have some things I want to share with you. First of all, there's a striking parallel in the story. Now, you can see that the chapter begins with the conjunction "now," or "and." That is the connected word. And it therefore links 1 Samuel with what goes before, namely the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, the events of which took place in the time of the Judges. And you will also discover that the first chapter of 1 Samuel begins with a home scene. And I find this very, very interesting. If we lay aside the chapter and book divisions and read the account as an ongoing story, as a continuing story, right through Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. And the reason I say this is that it parallels and contrasts four different household stories. Two in the book of Judges in chapter 17 through 21, one in Ruth, and another again in 1 Samuel. Now just bear with me for a moment or two, because I found this very, very interesting. The first household incident, if you like, or the reference to home is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, rather. And here we read about the story of a mother and her son. And the son's name is Micah. You can see that in verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And as you read the story, you will discover that his mother had 1,100 shekels of silver stolen from her, according to verse 2. The culprit was Micah, her own son, who confessed in verse 2, he says, "I took it." Now, I find it very interesting that the sum of 1,100 pieces of silver is mentioned here. I'm thinking back to the story in Judges, the story of Samson and Delilah. Remember when the lords of the Philistines came to Delilah, they wanted her to seduce Samson, their great enemy. And each of the five lords of the Philistines offered how much silver to Delilah to seduce Samson? 1,100 pieces of silver. So she had 550. 5,500, so on. So there were five of them came, and they gave her each 1,100 pieces of silver. I don't know if we're meant to connect these two incidents or not, but there may be food for thought. So I'm just passing that on to you by way of a sidebar. So the culprit was Micah, and he confessed that he took the money, and he said to his mother, "I wanted to use it to make an idol or an image," in verse 3. And the mother, she consented to let the young man keep the silver and to make an image. So there's the introduction of idolatry into the land and the start in a household. And the context is verse 6. There was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So when there's no king in Israel, there's no telling what's going to happen. We can see the introduction here of idolatry into the land. Then to make things religious, if you like, the young man hired a Levite to be his priest. You can read that in chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. Then in chapter 18, the young Levite invited by the Danites to become a priest for their tribe. And so you can see him going into the tribe of the Danites. Idolatry not only began, but idolatry began to spread throughout the land. You see how easy it happens when there's no king, when there's no order, there's no discipline. Sin not only begins, but it spreads. And that's what is happening here in this particular household, in this particular era of time in the land of Israel. So there is the introduction and spread of idolatry. There's no king in Israel. The second home scene is brought to attention in Judges 19 through 21. And this household story is about a man and about his unfaithful wife or concubine. If you look there at chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel," there's the context again, no king in Israel, "that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah, and this concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house." So what's happening here? Idolatry has been introduced, and now immorality is introduced here. These two things always go together, and you can find that even in our land at this point of time. This is an up-to-date picture of what's happening not only here but right across the face of the globe. There's idolatry, there's immorality, there's no king in Israel, sin is abounding. And idolatry and immorality are usually linked together. Now, to cut a long story short, the outcome of this particular incident is The man went after his concubine. He tarried in the father's house for a period of time. He left it too late to return. He stopped off at a certain place. And his concubine was taken, and she was sexually abused all night. Horrific scene. I wouldn't even read the portion with you tonight. So horrific. She was abused all night. Can you believe this? This is humanity at its very worst. Here we have a clear picture of the depravity of the human heart. But there's no king in Israel, you see. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. There's immorality. There's this whole thing of idolatry. The wages of sin is death. And you know what happened? It ultimately led to a civil war. It led to death. It led to slaughter. And the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. Isn't that a sad state of affairs? The tribe of Benjamin, they were the evildoers. You think of what happened to the concubine. So we have these two households. But then the other two household stories are found in the book of Ruth and in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And they're set over against the previous two stories. We can parallel and contrast these stories. We come to Ruth. Ruth is a story of a man and a wife. Now, she's a faithful wife. Her name is Ruth. Instead of civil war as a result of immorality, there's peace brought to the land of Israel, because Ruth became the grandmother of David, who unified the nation in a wonderful way. In fact, the last word in the book of Ruth is David. It points us to Christ. Here's the link, you see. Here's Christ in the Old Testament. Here's Christ. And so we can see this in a wonderful way. This faithful wife was used of God, a foreigner, a stranger, to help build the royal family of Israel through grace. It's God working in grace, you see. The devil's working in an evil way. Idolatry, immorality. And then you come to 1 Samuel, we have the story of a woman and a son. She was a foreigner as well, in a sense. Samuel was responsible for putting idolatry out of the nation, chapter 7. He sought to bring the people to repentance. So you can see the devil is working to pull down, to destroy, to corrupt, to violate. And God, at the same time, overrules in mercy and in grace to bring people back to himself, to bring blessing to his people, to his land, to bring them to repentance. How does God do that? By giving gifts of babies. And the greatest gift he ever gave was the gift of a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died to redeem a people from their sin, to bring us to repentance and faith through his atoning sacrifice, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So we have the striking parallel in the story. You have these two household scenes, bad scenes, sad scenes, and then you have two other scenes. Delightful, how God intervenes in his mercy and grace. Things are dark, things are bleak, but God's still on the throne. God's still working out his own divine purpose. But then we come, secondly, to the significant person in the story. Notice the way it begins, 1 Samuel. We're told here, now there was a certain man. This is usually the way God begins when he has a plan. He seeks out a man. You can see that many, many times in the Word of God. He doesn't use an angel. He looks for men and women. Well, he found Hannah. He found Ruth. He looks for men and women to do his bidding, to do his work. Now, Elkanah was an Ephrathite from the hill country of Ephraim. He was of the tribe of Levi, so he belonged to the priestly family and was a descendant of a man called Kohath, the son of Levi. And the Kohathites were responsible for taking care of the ark and the furnishings of the tabernacle, Numbers chapter 3. He was a descendant, by the way, of that rebellious man called Korah. In 1 Chronicles 6:27, verses 34 and 37, we're told about the gainsaying of this man. What does that word gainsaying mean? It means the opposition that he gave to Moses in the wilderness, the gainsaying of Korah in the wilderness. He was destroyed, and the company that identified with him was also destroyed. Notwithstanding, the Bible says, the children of Korah died not, Numbers 26 and verse 11. God preserved a remnant of the rebel family and raised up Elkanah, a man, to do a work for him in his day and generation. You see that? Here's the devil at work again. The gainsaying of Korah. He rebelled against God's servant. The Lord cut him off and those who stood with him. But the Lord spared the children of that rebel. And so we find him raising up this man, a debtor to mercy alone. And God has been gracious and merciful to us. He could have cut us off, you know, years ago. But what has he done? He has dealt with us in mercy and in grace. He spared us and he's brought us to Christ. This man, who was a debtor to mercy alone, had great cause to worship. Others would go up to sacrifice in Jerusalem. But Elkanah, according to verse 3, he both worshipped and sacrificed. He could have been cut off. You know what that word Elkanah means? It means God is possessing. God has purchased. God has taken possession. It can mean bought or belonging to God, hence in God's possession. So here we find this man raised up of God in his divine providence was God's possession. We could say in modern day biblical terms, he was justified. He was accepted in the beloved. And his father's name was Jeroham. That means one who finds mercy. It means love. It means compassion. Our Heavenly Father has shown love in us. He has been compassionate towards us. And we have found mercy in our Heavenly Father, the God of all comfort and the God of all grace. And we read here also, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu. That means my God is he. My God is he. And so Elkanah could say, my God is he. He's my God. And then we're told that he was the son of Zoph. I looked up that name and I discovered it means honeycomb. A honeycomb is something sweet, you see. These are people who are in the priestly line. And we are in the priestly line of Christ through grace. And we think about the sweetness of grace. We testify to the fact that my God is he. My God is he who has shown compassion. He has loved me. He has shown mercy to me. I'm in the priestly line because of God's grace. There was a certain man. A certain man in the land. And we read about him going up to worship. He goes up to meet with God. Tonight in this time of prayer, we've come to meet with God. We want to rise up to meet God. We want to sense his presence. We want to experience his touch. We want to know his blessing upon these hearts of ours, because if we need anything tonight, it's the blessing of God. We need something of this spirit that this man had when he went up to meet with God. He's gone up as a sinner reconciled to God, and he went up often. And we're told that the location was Shiloh. This word Shiloh is mentioned three times in this opening chapter of Samuel, and no doubt it refers to the messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10 about Shiloh coming. It means peace. Here's a pointer to Christ. Christ is our peace. So here's a man, he's gone up to worship God, he's gone up to Shiloh, he's gone up through the peace of God that has been bestowed upon him to worship God, who is his God, who has shown him love and mercy, tender mercy. He's gone up to meet with him. And then there's the sovereign plan in the story. The story of Israel is a demonstration of the fact that God is sovereign in all things. People and events in Scripture are part of what theologians call salvation history. And God's gracious plan that is to send the Savior into the world. As I mentioned earlier, Ruth ends with the name David, and 1 Samuel tells the story of David's preparation to sit on the throne of Israel. It was from David's family that Christ came. This was the sovereign purpose of God in those times to eventually send the Savior into the world. It took a long time. It took different individuals to accomplish the purposes of God. But here was a man in the providence of God, being used of God to further God's purpose and to further God's plan. That's all we can do in life. Help further the purpose and plan of God. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And God uses people like you and people like me. Now, Samuel tells us about the failure of the priestly office. We've already mentioned this, Eli and his sons. The forming of the prophetic office, there's Samuel, and the founding of the princely office, Saul and David, all paving the way for the one who would be the true prophet, priest, and king. This book is all about Christ. A wonderful historical account, but points us to the Savior. Now, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles record many failures of the people of God. But they also remind us of one thing, that God's on the throne. And nothing can hinder the purpose of God being accomplished. And even when he isn't allowed to rule, he overrules. And we need God to overrule in our situation, the situation we find ourselves in today. The enemies are laughing. They look at the divisions in Protestant circles in these days. They laugh. They grin with glee. They've got us on the run. They've got us on the retreat. All that God would overrule in these times and turn the tide, that people might magnify his great name. His purposes will be accomplished, because history is his story. And in the Bible, we have the inspired account of the hand of God at work in the affairs of mankind way back then, because God had a mission to send his Son into the world to accomplish redemption. And nothing could frustrate that. And God is still working to his divine program to accomplish his divine purpose to his people. The book of Judges is the book of no king. We've mentioned that a couple of times already. Chapter 17 and chapter 21. There was no king in Israel. It describes the nation in a state of anarchy, which was the norm at the time. Israel was a loose confederation of tribes. They had no standing army or permanent military leaders. There was no king. The book of Judges is the book of no king. The book of 1 Samuel is the book of man's king, because the people asked Samuel to provide them with a king, and God gave them Saul, who was a Benjamite, and it proved to be a failure. So we've got to be very, very, very careful what we ask for. They asked for a king, and God gave them a king. It proved to be a disaster. And then when you come to the book of 2 Kings, it's the book of God's king. You have the first king, you have the finest king, and then you have the further kings. And really, there were no good kings in Israel. You had a few good kings in the land of Judah. But by and large, they were all evil kings. First king, finest king was David. The further kings. But then God's king is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the term the Lord of hosts is found for the first time in verse 3. It's found about 300 times or thereabouts in the entire Bible. The Lord of the armies of heaven. The Lord of the armies of heaven. And you know how God frustrated the purposes of the devil? In Ruth, we read how she became a mother and called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. She was a poor widow and a foreigner. However, Israel's royal family came from her family. Isn't that an amazing thing? And at the start of 1 Samuel, Hannah became the mother of Samuel, who anointed David. And Samuel was God's bridge builder at a critical time in the history when the weak confederation of tribes desperately needed direction. He was the last judge, and he was the first of a new line of prophets after Moses. He anointed two kings, mighty man. Remember the little baby there? For this child I prayed. She came and she presented him to Eli and to the Lord. He's lying down in the tabernacle. He hears the voice of God. He responds to the voice of God. A child, a baby. God begins with a baby. And 1 Samuel shows that God is always in control. When Samuel was born, the priesthood was represented by this old, feeble man called Eli, whose son's behavior was a public scandal. And such a day, God raised up Hannah. And through her prevailing prayer, she overcame her barrenness, and God gave her a son. And at a tender age, Samuel learned to hear and to recognize the voice of God. Pray that for our children in these days, that they will learn to recognize and to hear the voice of God. His influence upon the nation was profound. And he did much to dispel the dark clouds of departure and apostasy of those previous centuries. And he founded a school at Ramah. He trained the young men in the things of God to read and to write. And he fostered the growth of a system of national education. He was teaching the young men their history. Our children are not taught their history these days in school. It's up to us to teach them our history, our Protestant history, our biblical history. Why we're here, how God has wrought in the past, how God intervened in past centuries. These things have a bearing upon today. We're fighting the same kind of a battle. And those of our founding forefathers and those who have gone on before, they paid, many of them, the supreme price for this liberty that we enjoy. It's ebbing away. There's a great threat. There's a great danger these times. But let me remind you, the God of the Bible is the God who's still in control. So he laid, that as Samuel laid, the foundation of national culture and lifted Israel mentally and morally. And it was Samuel who guided the nation in its first steps of the monarchy. He was given by God and he was given to God. And God was pleased to bless. So here we have this first verse with these two or three different hard-to-pronounce names. But there's a lot here in the background. We can see God at work because he's accomplishing his purposes of divine grace in sending Christ into the world. And he took a man called Elkanah, possessed by God, to do a great work. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Let's bow for prayer. Can I ask Mr. Colin Gibson tonight to lead us off in prayer, please? Then as many as possible, feel free to pray.